You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in that. They do a fantastic job. I'm so appreciative of them. Especially appreciate the singer on the left. She's extra special. Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. We just finished last Sunday a series that took us several months through Matthew chapters 14 through 18. We are moving into a series on Exodus, but not this morning. I want to think this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8 about a number of things that hopefully will kind of set the stage for us as we move into the book of Exodus. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is written, or the events at least that occur during the Nehemiah. That's a new mistake right there. That I've never done. That doesn't go off. It's the first time for everything. The events of Nehemiah happen about 450 years before Jesus comes to this earth. However, they happen after most of the other events of the Old Testament. If you think back to the beginning, of course, creation, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses in the time of the Exodus, that's where we're going. That happened something like 1,500 to 1,200 years before Jesus. So this is some nearly 1,000 years after that, still several hundred years before Jesus comes. Israel had been carried off into captivity because of their sin and faithlessness, and eventually by God's grace they had returned from that exile, settled into the land. They had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the walls, or were doing that around this time. And here we see the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah that we'll look at this morning. Let's read this passage to you. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let's pray as we begin. Father, this morning I pray you'd help us as we look to your word. We need to understand what it says. We need to embrace the truth that's there and believe it and follow it and put it into practice. Lord, for every step there, we need your help. We need your help to understand. We need your help to love you and your word more than anything else. And we need your help to take what we learn and put it into practice. Father, I pray as we consider this passage this morning, I pray that it would prepare us well as we look forward to moving into the book of Exodus shortly. Lord, I pray that it would put our minds and our hearts in the right places. There's result would be you receiving honor and glory and worship, and we receiving from you great joy as we find our hope and joy and significance in you. Lord, I pray that you use this time now. Father, you can do through your word, by the power of your spirit, amazing things in us. Things that our wisdom, my words, could never accomplish on their own. So Lord, I pray you do that this morning. You bless us in that way. Use your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. We have this Exodus series coming up that we're beginning shortly that I'm really looking forward to. And what's interesting to me about this passage is that here's a group of people who are rediscovering, as it were, the book of Exodus themselves. But not just the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, as you may know, is part of a group of five books that open the Bible. The Jews call it the Torah, the teaching. We more commonly call it the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books that open the Bible and that are massively important. Well, those are the books, that's the reading that they're taking into here. It's the part of the Bible we're moving to next as we move to the book of Exodus. When I was in seminary, as I've told you many times, I worked at a Jewish synagogue in Louisville, Kentucky, and they put a great emphasis on the Torah. In fact, if you went into their main auditorium, they had a smaller auditorium that would seat maybe 150, 200 people, and they had a larger one that would seat several hundred more than that. And as you went into that auditorium, on the stage, or the bima, they called it, the high place, there was a closet, as it were, but it was a very fancy closet, or at least it had very fancy doors, these big kind of burnished bronze doors with all these designs carved into it. They called it the Ark. And behind the doors of the Ark was the Torah, and it was not books, it was scrolls, five of them. And because Hebrew is read not right to left to right, but right to left, the five were placed, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there was climate control, humidity control in this. The scrolls were very old. They've been brought over from Europe, several hundred years old, very precious to them. And the Torah was at the center of what they did together as a congregation. In fact, the very architecture of the room, I had this kind of elaborate theory. The room sloped down from the back at a fairly significant angle, and it settled down in here, and then it came up to the beam of the high place. And I had this theory that I thought was very clever. I thought, it's what you have is the people, right? Leaving Egypt, passing down through the Red Sea, coming up to the high place, the Mount Sinai, to receive the Torah. I thought that was really clever. I thought, that was a smart person who came up with this idea. Even the building symbolized. So I asked one of the rabbis about it. And you know why the room was built that way? It's easier for people in the back to see. You can overread all sorts of things, right? That's why they did it. But the Torah was huge. They spent every Saturday morning, this Sabbath morning, they had a Torah study, and they would read some small section of the Torah somewhere in those first five books, and they would discuss it. Usually there would be a little bit of time in the Torah and then lots of reading about what some famous rabbi from long ago had said about that passage of the Torah. Now, they weren't reading the Torah quite like you or I would read it, but they were spending a lot of time trying to search out some kind of wisdom in those books. When we come to God's Word, we're looking a little differently. We are searching for wisdom. They would consider that text, they would consider commentary from various rabbis to discern wisdom from it, but we're doing more than looking for wisdom when we come to a text like that. We're actually looking to encounter someone. Not just abstracted truths, but in the scriptures, we're actually looking for a person, God himself. And one of our core commitments here is to a deep spirituality. Not a shallow spirituality. Shallow spirituality is Matthew 15, where the religious leaders are obsessed about things like ritual washing of hands. And Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say and do, or try to say and do the right things, but their hearts are a long ways from me, Jesus says. No, we're not interested in that. We're interested interested in a deep spirituality. John 15, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Notice the emphasis on God's word there. In abiding and staying close to Jesus is that his words dwell in us and close to us. And he says, if you do that, by this my Father, he says, is glorified. And you bear much fruit, and you prove to be my disciples. We want a kind of deep spirituality that brings us close to God through his word. Well, here in Nehemiah 8, God's people have returned from exile. They're back in the land, and the land was central to God's promises to them. They're back in the land. They've rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah. They've rebuilt the temple. It's not what it used to be, but they have a temple again so they can resume their worship there. So the forms, the outward structures for a spiritual life are there and intact and together. But their hearts still have a ways to go. Hearts need to make a lot of progress, and God comes after their hearts using the means he always uses, his word. God comes after his people, comes after their hearts using his word. Look at verse 2. The people have gathered together. They tell Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. So something like 6 hours of reading. And because I want to be biblical this morning, he read it in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. 6 hours. Everybody's listening. It's remarkable. You know, the heart of preaching is the text of the scripture itself. Scripture preaching is always built around the scriptures. Preaching never magnifies or should never magnify the preacher or his gifts. Preaching should never merely be to give people what they want to hear. It should always magnify God's word, because in doing so, we magnify God himself. True Christian preaching is never less than the reading of God's word and placing it first and foremost in our worship. But it's more than that. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So he reads God's word, which is central to this preaching, and then they give the sense of it. They explain it. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is why it matters. There are two irreducible minimums to faithful Christian preaching. The reading of the scriptures is the center and the focus of the Christian, of the sermon, and then the faithful explanation of what that scripture means and how it applies to us. Well, I belabor this point about preaching because I'm concerned for us, always. I won't always be the preacher at this church. Whether it's 2 months from now, or 2 years from now, or 25 years from now, someday Springview will call another preacher. What will you look for? What will you expect from his preaching? What will you want it and insist that it be like? There's all sorts of preaching these days. You listen to preaching besides mine. You go online, you listen to sermons. There are many sermons, lots of preachers are out there, many doing a wonderful job. What is it that you look for? How do you decide what to listen to? what will be helpful. Maybe someday you'll move out of this area. You'll need to find a new church. What kind of preaching will you look for? Preaching should always be centered on the scriptures itself and principally involve the explanation and application of what the scriptures say. Well, I want to think about that a little bit this morning because we're preparing to move into a new sermon series. And I want to think about what it is we're looking for. Let me suggest some things that biblical preaching is not. You know, we preach here every Sunday, but we don't often talk about what preaching is or what it should be. I think we should. Let me talk about some things that preaching is not. Preaching is not telling stories. First of all, preaching is not telling stories. Some preachers are amazingly gifted at this. Some preachers seem almost to build their sermons around the stories that they tell. And stories can be compelling and emotionally powerful. Jesus told lots of stories. It's not wrong to tell stories. But that's not what preaching is. I knew a preacher years ago whose stories were so good that every time he started talking about the Bible again, it was disappointing. I don't fault the guy for being such a good storyteller, but his stories were so good that if he didn't give you stories, it was disappointing. And he was, frankly, better at telling stories than he was explaining what the Bible says. He wasn't hard to listen to as long as he told lots of stories, and he did, and he told them well. It was probably a good thing he was an evangelist and not a pastor. He could go someplace for a few days, tell all those great stories, and go on and tell them again. After a while, his church, if he was in one church, would have known all the stories, and it would have been an issue probably for him. Telling good stories can be useful to illustrate truth in preaching, but we should be very clear, telling good stories or telling stories at all is not what preaching is. Preaching is also not a comedy act. Preaching is also not about being funny. There's a church in my hometown, actually, that is very proud of the fact that their pastor studied comedy under Tina Fey from Saturday Night Live. You can find that very readily if you go to their church's website. And that's something that tells you a lot about what the preaching is going to be like. I don't know if he's funny or not. I've never listened to a sermon. And it isn't wrong for a pastor in preaching to use some humor. But there's a danger there. Even if the person is faithful to text, I've known, as you probably have, some preachers that are quite funny. But if you listen to a sermon where they're not especially funny, you feel like you got gypped. I was expecting some humor today. I didn't get it. It's not wrong for preaching to sometimes be funny when it's appropriate to the context, but that's not what preaching is. Preaching is also not spitting and screaming and hollering and pounding the pulpit. Maybe like me, you've been in some of those contexts where the way you get points across, particularly if the logic isn't real strong, is just to get louder. I went to a Christian high school. We had chapel every day. I recognize now, looking back, what a burden that must have been on the teachers to have someone had to preach every single day. We probably were not getting their very best because they were doing it all the time. But I remember a couple times where they would start calling students up. In retrospect, I think this was days when the youth pastor wasn't ready. And I remember a few times they would call students up, and they'd call usually one of the upperclassmen and say, "Why don't you come up here and preach about something?" But he'd give them something to preach about. It would be something like mixed bathing, you know, boys and men and women swimming together in the same time and place. Or Bible translations. Some of you are laughing because you heard something like that. Or Bible translations and why all but one is wrong. Or they would preach about, stuff like that. And so they'd come up, and these teenagers, 16, 17 years old, they'd start hollering, pounding the pulpit, and the teachers and the youth pastor would be in the back laughing, you know, because because it was preaching as a joke. Now, as I look back in retrospect, they never asked, come up and preach about the glory of Christ. It was never that. It was, let's get loud, let's spit and holler and pound, and then we will, about something that we think is important. The truth is, of course, they didn't preach much, the adults themselves, about the glory of Christ either. It was mostly those first kind of things. And sometimes passionate hollering may have its place, but it's not of the essence of what preaching is. Turning up the volume doesn't make it more true. Getting louder, more aggressive, more enthusiastic doesn't make it more helpful or honoring to God. Spitting and screaming isn't of the essence of what preaching is. Neither is useful tips and life hacks. So much contemporary preaching sounds a lot like this. Something useful, something helpful. Tips. I listened a while back to a sermon by a well-known pastor who's a fantastic communicator. Very easy to listen to. He was launching a series on habits, which are truly important. And right at the beginning, he held up three books, and he said, these three books are foundational to all I'm going to cover in this series. Now, guess what book wasn't one of those three? The Bible. It was not one of He preached for 30 minutes very compellingly on how to think about habits from the perspective of neuroscience and behavioral psychology. Lots of quotes, helpful tips from people in those fields. And at the end he said, but you can't do this on your own. You need Jesus to help you. If you don't ask him to help you, you won't be able to reframe your habits in a healthier way. And then he gave a gospel invitation, and apparently a bunch of people got saved. Message that had almost no Jesus in it. Listen, this guy's a really fantastic communicator. I'm sure he's a great guy. But here's what I thought as I listened to that message. I think a lot of people would listen to this and think, this is great preaching. It really was useful stuff. Good tips. Good life hacks on how to rearrange your habits. It felt really useful, and he's funny and clever and very clear. I think it was useful too. I just don't think it was preaching. Because God's word and the explanation of it and application of it was not at the center. Preaching brings us to God himself through the very means he's given us to know him. Through his word. That's how we know God. And preaching should bring us to him. We need to get preaching right. We need to get the scriptures right because of what God does through them. Let me give you four things quickly. Look back in the passage here. Look at verse 13. After they've read the scriptures, look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and at the square at the water gate, the square at the gate of Ephraim. All the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. See, preaching, God's word, brings about obedience. They read the law, and they say, look, we're supposed to, on this day of the month, build booths. It's like a tent, a tent-like structure. They're using branches. Of course, they had traveled in booths, in tents, throughout the wilderness. When I worked at the temple in Kentucky, they used to build this temporary structure. Eventually, they built a permanent one out of treated lumber, but they called it a sukkah. That's the Hebrew word. It was a sukkah, and it sat out behind our building, and it was made with 4x4 columns and connected with some 2x and lattice work around it, and it was our permanent sukkah, which is kind of an oxymoron in itself. It's a tent that's supposed to be portable and move, but it was our permanent sukkah that sat outside, this feast was supposed to be celebrated. And they're looking and said, we haven't been doing this, like, forever. And so they read it, and it's like, we're going to do it. Why? Because that's what God said to do. God's word, faithfully preached, brings obedience. And not only brings it, it presses obedience on us. This is what God says. So this is what we must do. To obey God, we must know his word and what he requires of us. And God's word, as it's faithfully preached, should move us toward faithful obedience. Here's the second thing it should do. It should move us towards confession. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Actually, verse 1. On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Then he goes on to recount their history. And look down in verse 16. They and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, didn't obey your commandments. They refused to obey, were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck, appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. They look back at themselves. They look back at their fathers, their forefathers, their ancestors, all the way back to the time of the Exodus, which we're about to study. They say, they have not been faithful. They have not kept your word. And what do? Here, in Ezra's day, they confess. It was wrong. It was sin. We will obey. Listen, you don't have to read God's word very long before it will confront some sin in your life. You don't have to go searching and scouring, going, I'm doing all of this. I can't find anywhere. It doesn't take very long, does it? It doesn't take very long before God's word exposes pride and selfishness and idolatry of our hearts. And so God's word, as we read it and as it's preached, ought to move us not just to obedience, but to confession. How much confession should there be in our spiritual lives? Well, how much sin remains? Confession should be regular, normal. God's word prompts that. Here's the third thing. God's word should push us to worship. God's word pushes us towards God himself. Back in chapter 8, look at verse 5. Actually, let's look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they'd made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and it was a whole bunch of people. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces. God's word is read. The people begin to worship. Why? Because God's word comes from God. It is God speaking to them mercifully, graciously, powerfully, such that the way they respond to God's word is the way they respond to God. You cannot say, I love God, I don't care for the Bible. To despise God's word is to despise him. And the setting here is them hearing God's word and responding in worship. Even the setting promotes that. They build this high wooden platform so that everyone can see the person reading God's words. You see some of this in the architecture of old churches back in really early Reformation up through the Puritan era. In colonial America, they would build the pulpits way up high so that you'd climb, and the if this were the room, the person may be standing, their feet might be at this level. And the point wasn't exalting the preacher. The point was exalting God's word. You see it in the architecture in the Roman Catholic Church. The centerpiece of the worship experience, the platform, is the altar where the Mass is performed, right? What's the centerpiece in a Protestant church? That's where God speaks to us. The leaders of the people surround Ezra as he preaches, adding weight and authority to the whole experience. On behalf of the people, they stand up there with Ezra. And the people stand for the reading of God's word. We honor God when we honor his word. Isaiah 66. God says, this is who I will look at. He who is humble and contrite in spirit trembles at my word. We tremble before God's word. When we honor it, we give it its due. We receive God's attention and his favor. Faithful preaching leads us to worship. Finally, it leads us to gratitude. Look at verse 12 of Nehemiah 8. All the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Hey, it's not a mystery. We're not confused anymore. We're not in a fog about who God is and what he wants. We've heard it read. It's been explained to us. Now we know what to do to honor him and please him as he's commanded us. It leads to gratitude. Our preaching ought to lead us to obedience, to confession, to worship, and to gratitude. Well, as we prepare to launch into a new sermon series, what if our prayer request for this series was this? What if our prayer request together was, Lord, help us to long for, listen to, and live by your word. Lord, help us to long for, listen to, and live by your word. That we would long for it. We see that here. The people ask. The people ask for the, they want Ezra, read us the scriptures. We will stand out here outside for half the day. We will pay attention. They long for God's word. Have you ever felt in yourself the desire to long for God's word like that? To want it that badly? That's normal. Yet we need to pray that God would give us a longing for his word. That longing speaks to our affections, that our hearts are drawn to God in his word. Not only will we long for it, but we want to pray that we would listen to it. You remember the story of Samuel we read a couple Sundays. Last Sunday we read the story of Samuel's mother Hannah, and she gives him to the Lord. And you recall the very next story in the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel, sleeping in the tabernacle, hearing a voice. He keeps running to Eli. You remember the story. Oh, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. And finally, Eli realizes what's happening. And what does he say to Samuel? Next time you hear your name called, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm listening. And that word that comes from God, although in that context it is a harsh word, it is a blessing, because they had told us previously the word of the Lord was rare. They weren't hearing from God. God blesses them with his word, and Samuel listens to it. We want to long for it, which speaks to our affections. We want to listen to it, which speaks to our minds. We're hearing and receiving it. And thirdly, we want to live by it. Remember Jesus' words to the serpent in the wilderness, enticing him to sate his hunger by turning stones to bread. And what does Jesus say? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan says, make yourself some bread. Jesus says, that's not what I really need. What I need is God's word. We want to live by it. It speaks to our prayer is that this series will soon begin in Exodus will give us a renewed focus on God and His Word. That we will want to see it move us toward obedience and toward confession, toward worship and faith and gratitude. God means to do that, can do that. Here in Nehemiah 8, God is doing that same thing with the same part of the Bible for these people almost 2,500 years ago. They're hearing the words of Exodus and the books around it, and God is changing them, renewing them, reviving them to spiritual life as they receive those words by faith. May God do that for us as well. Father, I pray that You would make us a people deeply committed to Your Word. Father, many people here, many of us have so much going on. So many things vying for our attention, vying for our affections. That it's easy to bypass Your Word, to move it down the priority list, to put it off till later, whether in reading ourselves on our own or coming to hear it and responding to it when it's preached. Father, I pray that You would be growing us, renewing us, reviving us through the Scriptures, through the Word that You've graciously given to us. Father, I pray that it would move us toward obedience. We would hear Your Word and respond by doing what it says. I pray Your Word would move us toward confession, that it would expose the sins and idolatries of our hearts, and that we would see them and acknowledge them and turn from them by Your grace and with Your help. Father, I pray that it would move us to worship, that as we encounter You, particularly in a book like Exodus, where Your great glory and power is on display, where the great works that You're doing are calculated and planned to get glory for Your name, I pray we wouldn't miss it. Father, we'd have to be blind to miss it in Exodus, and yet our enemy will try to do just that, to close and blind our minds to the glory of God. So I pray that we would see Your glory and respond in appropriate worship, and I pray that we would respond also in gratitude. Father, I pray that we would be a church of people who long for and listen to and live by Your Word. Help us to want it and desire it. That would be a gracious gift in itself. Help us to listen to it, to believe what it says, embrace it, and then to live it out in obedience. Father, I pray that You would grow us and bless us by Your Word and the power of Your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Consider Jesus' words that it's man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are reminded of Jesus' words as He met with His disciples shortly before He was crucified, and as He initiated the new covenant